Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 this morning. One of the most celebrated and controversial songs of recent vintage in Christian, the Christmas season, is the one the guys played for us just a moment ago. Mary, did you know? And you may or may not know, there's a lot of debate about that song in certain circles, and people have made a cottage industry discussing whether or not it was has good theology in some places. I think most part it certainly does, but I'm not here to exegete a song. I'm here to go to the scriptures and see what the scriptures actually say about Mary. And what we find in chapter 1 of Luke is primarily what we're going to look at today, Luke chapter 1. The reason I'm looking at Mary with you today is two reasons. We're still kind of banking off our extended series in Hebrews chapter 11, in which we're looking at the Old Testament people of faith that are there. And Mary is not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, but she could be part of the overall comment that he made concerning it would take, we don't have the time to talk about all these people. And Mary would fit in that category. You might not realize, because of where she is in the Bible, Mary's actually an Old Testament character. This whole section of the gospel pretty much during the Old Testament era is in our New Testament scriptures, but the timetable is the Old Testament. So Mary's an Old Testament believer and follower of the Lord for most of her life. After the resurrection, of course, things changed for her, but she fits quite well with our people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And the second reason, of course, is we're ending up the Christmas season here, the incarnational time of celebration. And what better place to go to than to look at the life of Mary, the one the Lord would choose to use to bring his son to this earth. In chapter 1 of Luke, Luke is trying to give us a very detailed and clear picture of what would take place in the life of Jesus. And as he does so, he takes us to the announcement of the birth of the Messiah, Mary and the birth of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. And he is going to give us information that is found nowhere else in the Bible. This is the only place in the Bible that has the information we're going to look at today. And so it is vital that we look at this passage. It's a great passage of scripture. We're going to look at the outline of this story in two headings. First of all, the background. And then secondly, the actual story itself. And as we look at the background, we see two pieces of information, two pieces of the background. First, the location. In verse 26, which might be almost a throwaway verse for a lot of people, look, because it's just informational, and yet look at what is all here. 1:26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. As we look at this location, first of all, let me ask you, if you were going to invade human space, if you were God, the Almighty God of the universe, and you decided to invade human space and become a part of us, walk among us, you who are the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mind, as the old chorus goes, that you are the one who spoke into existence all the universe in a moment of time. You are the one who will one day destroy this universe and all the sin that goes with it. You will one day cast into hell Satan and all his minions who will be in the lake of fire forever and ever. You are the one that rules over all things, always have and always will. You're the great God of the universe. If you decided to invade time and space, how would you go about doing it? If you would probably decide that you would come in some form of grandeur. You would make a show. You'd let the world know the great demonstration of your power. You're the God of the universe, and you wanted the world to know that, and it would make a great display. You would come, and you would sit on the throne of perhaps David in Jerusalem, and you would rule over the world there, and you would make the world stand up and take notice. But the angel is not sent to do that today, to make that announcement. He is sent to a region called Galilee, not Judea, not Rome, or Italy. He comes to Nazareth, not Jerusalem, the headquarters of Israel, nor Rome, the headquarters of the Roman Empire. Some 30 years later, a man by the name of Nathanael, who had become one of Jesus' disciples, cried out and said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And even Nazareth, a little town about it might be comparable to Kern or Bullpit, And if you live in Kern or Bull Pit, please don't take offense. Not that your place isn't grander and wonderful and one of the high places in America, but it's just a small little community, you know, and that's what Nazareth was. And she came not to rich people or the wealthy at Nazareth. She came to he would come and speak to a common young lady, and she would be ready to marry to a very common carpenter who at that stage would have been just a simple poor guy who was trying to make a living. He didn't come with wealth and power. He came, and that what he did have with wealth and power, he had laid aside to come to be with us. And he didn't come to the temple. The temple was a place that God had built for himself for his worship. That's the central place of the worship of God's people for a thousand years. And except for the times when it was destroyed, but it was set up for that. And Herod had gone and rebuilt the temple. Solomon's temple was grander. It was beautiful, glorious, one of the great buildings of the world, but it was destroyed. King Herod rebuilt the temple, and it was so wonderful and so magnificent, it made Solomon's temple seem to be insignificant. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. Its walls were made of pure white ivory with gold all over it. It was incredible, and yet it was a sham. The presence of the Lord no longer dwelt there and hadn't for centuries. It was a hollow mockery of what it was meant to be, and just as the Jewish people were a hollow mockery of what God had wanted them to be. It was a place where the Jews went to worship, but they worshiped in ritual, and they worshiped a dead religion. They didn't worship the true God for the most part there, and they did not recognize just how far they had drifted from the things of the Lord. They were going through the dead, motionless rituals year after year without realizing they were not touching God. You know, when the Lord came later on and said one time to his people, he said, you know, you have all these rituals that you follow, all the things that you wouldn't ever not do, and then you have these layers and layers and layers of rituals that have been added by the Pharisees that you try to keep. And one time he came to him and said, look at this, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And what he was talking about was all these layers of rituals and all these things that supposedly brought people to God, and they did not. And they were weary and heavy laden, trying to get to the Lord and could not get to the Lord because they had these layers of false teachings and traditions that they were following instead of the truth. And he said, come to me, I'll give you rest. You want true rest? You want to be set free from the bondage of these dead rituals and the sins of your life? Come to me, I'll give you rest. And that was the main message that Jesus had come to give his people. You know, folks, rituals and traditions have their place if they're kept in their place. But when they become means by which we get to know God, means by which we be right with God, which most rituals and religion do, they become deadly. And most religions throughout history, including today, are simply made up of rituals and traditions that are dead and go nowhere at all. Give you a good example. Back during the reign of Peter the Great in Russia, back before the revolution, the Russian Orthodox Church and the Greek Orthodox Church came to a division. They had been, for many years, for centuries, they had been crossing themselves the sign of the cross, which itself is a ritual, not taught anywhere in the Bible and has no power whatsoever spiritually. And yet they have been doing this for centuries with the idea of bringing them to salvation. But then there was a division. The Greek Orthodox Church changed the rules. The Russian Orthodox Church for centuries, as a matter of fact, all of the Orthodox churches have been crossing with two fingers. Whenever you cross, it was two fingers, meaning the two natures of Christ, his divinity and his humanity. But the Greek Orthodox Church came along and says, no, we're going to change that. You've got to use three fingers now. And when you use the three fingers, you're talking about the Trinity. We're Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if you believed that depending on how you crossed yourself and how many fingers you used determine your eternal destiny, it's very important to find out who's right. And that battle went on into the place that the two groups split apart. And neither of them, in crossing themselves, found anything to do with salvation. They were simply empty traditions and rituals that brought no life to anyone. That leads us to the personality. That was a lot out of verse 26, wasn't it? Verse 27, we got to, and 28, we have, 26 and 27, we have two personalities. Joseph is mentioned, but we have Gabriel and Mary that are showcased. We have Gabriel coming in verse 26, sent from God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man by the name of Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Let's start with Gabriel. There's only two angels in all the Bible that we know their names, Gabriel and Michael. Every time Gabriel shows up, he's sent by God with a message, and he's always bringing a message to somebody. About 6 months earlier, he had gone to Zacharias and Elizabeth and had pronounced that they, even though they were beyond the age of having children, that the Lord was going to give them a son. He'd be a prophet. His name would be John. We call him John the Baptist. He used to be a Methodist, but now he's a Baptist. Actually, it's John the Baptizer, if you want to be correct in your looking at it. But anyway, John would be the first prophet in 400 years. Note, the Lord had not spoken to his people for 400 years. And now John is going to come, and Gabriel makes that announcement. Now Gabriel comes, and he comes to Mary, and he brings a much more wonderful announcement, the announcement of the coming of the Son of God. What a privilege even this angel of God would have. And then we have, of course, Mary. It tells us here that she was a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, the Lord would not be born of a queen. He would not be born of a princess. He would be born from a lowly teenage village girl engaged to a lowly carpenter. The word here in our text here is engaged. He was engaged. That's really a mistake. We understand engagement. The translators put that in there to help us understand. But engagement today means that two people have committed themselves to one another to get married down the line. That's not what happened in the ancient times. In the first century, they were betrothed. And betrothed meant that they would be, that was the first stage of marriage in the first century. Once you were betrothed to someone, you were legally married to them. You were not yet living together. You were not yet one, but you were legally married, and that was a legally binding contract. And betrothal could take place months or even years ahead of time. Usually about a year ahead of time, there would be a betrothal. And most girls, young ladies, were betrothed no earlier than 12. Usually about age 12 and afterwards, they would be betrothed. And so it's almost certain, almost everyone agrees, Mary was a young teenager, probably between 12 and 15 years old. She's, by our standards, a kid. And yet the Lord comes to her to give her the greatest responsibility and the greatest privilege that humanity has ever known, and probably in some sense ever since. Now, all that sets up our story now. We start with verse 28 and verse going on down. We begin to look at the story. There's three movements in the story, and we'll look at these together. In each case, the angel speaks and Mary responds. First of all, the first movement is the angel approaches. In verse 28, and coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Now, this very straightforward, simple salutation, this greeting, has caused a lot of problems. Not because of what it says, because it's very, very clear, but because of what people have made it to be. Mary is greeted here, if you notice, as the favored one. The Greek reads this way, one much graced, one much graced, or one who's made the object of grace. And that would be very clear, isn't it? It is not that Mary was such a wonderful person that God looked upon her and decided that she would be the mother of the Son of God. She might have been the best young lady around. I don't doubt that she was wonderful, but she was not sinless. And that has been misconstrued from this passage for centuries, that somehow she was without sin. But that's not the case. She was a recipient of grace, just like you are. She was a sinner. She needed a Savior, just like you do. She was a recipient of grace, not a dispenser of grace. That whole convoluted thing has caused millions and millions of people to miss the message of the gospel and what Mary's role is in that gospel. The Ave Maria says this, changes this verse to, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." Not that Mary was a recipient of grace, but she was full of grace. And therefore, she is one who is able to deal out grace to other people, not simply receive grace. But Mary has nothing to do with dispensing grace. And Mary has nothing to do with interceding for the Father on our behalf. And Mary has nothing to do with our redemption. She did not die for us. Mary does not pray for our salvation. Mary is one who is a recipient of grace like you and I. The Ave Maria goes on later to say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed be the fruit of thy womb. And then in 1568, these words were added. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Mary has now been turned from a recipient of grace, who has the greatest privilege of all times to be the mother of Christ, to the Holy Mother, who is without sin, the Mother of God, which she is not, and to pray for us sinners, because she is going to be a co-redemptress for our salvation. What has happened with this simple story is this. Mary has been transformed into the handmaiden of the Lord, from the handmaiden of the Lord to the Queen of Heaven, from the mother of Jesus to the mother of God, from the Redeemer, from a redeemed sinner into the mediator and the intercessor before God, a position described only to Christ in Scripture. Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's right-hand man, said in 1530, he said, what does Christ do if Mary does all this? Good question. How important it is that we got not go beyond the Scriptures. This is the simple text. This is where we get our theology. This is where we get our truth. Not in the traditions of human beings that muddle things up and it causes us to miss the gospel of Jesus Christ if we're not careful. We dare not elevate her to a role that God did not give her. She's honored among women. She's blessed as no woman has ever been blessed, to be sure. But she is such because God has graced her, not because she is the dispenser of grace. Here's the second movement, the angel announcement in verse 30. It says this, and the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. As Gabriel moves into his announcement to Mary, he continues on the grace theme, verse 30. The word favor, again, it could be translated grace. You've been graced. And because she has been graced by God, she will bear a unique son who is described by many characteristics. Now remember, 6 months earlier, Gabriel had come to Zacharias and had said that they would have a son, and he would be great. If you look at verse 15 later, chapter 1, he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. But Jesus is great in and of himself. Big difference. He is great because he is Christ, because he is the Son of God. And as great as John is, he doesn't begin to compare with Mary's son. And his name, so let's start ticking it off, what's going on in verse 31. First of all, his name will be Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word, or name, Joshua. And it means the Lord is salvation, which is an excellent name, but it was also a common name in the first century. Lots of Jews named their children Joshua because it was such a famous name, or Jesus. So it was a common name, but it does go say a great deal about who this was. Secondly, he will be great. As I just said, he will not be just great because he's great in the eyes of God, but because he's great, period. He is the great I am, as we sang this morning. He'll be the Son of the Most High, it says here. And Mary is beginning to see something as strange is happening here, something wonderful. And then finally, he'll be given the throne of David in verse 32. He'll be given the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Now, Mary knew exactly what he's talking about. She knew her Bible. She would trace this right back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 13, where we are given the Davidic covenant. And in that covenant, David is promised a throne, a reign, a dynasty that would never go away, and that someday a descendants of his would settle on the throne of David, reigning over all the earth forever and ever. It's the promise of God to David through the Messiah. And the Jews, ever since that time, especially the last 1,000 years or so, had looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of one who would set them free from the bondage around them, the coming of the one who would rule over the world, the one who would set up the nation of Israel as the central hub of the world, and the Messiah would come. They've been praying for this Messiah for a millennia. Come, Lord, come. Set up this kingdom on earth. And now Mary is realizing she is going to be the one who will be the mother of that Messiah. She'd be the one that would give birth to the one that they've been praying for 1,000 years. She doesn't question that. I'm sure this is confusing to her. But in verse 34, the only question she has is, how can this happen? She says to the angel, how can this be? Says, I'm a virgin. She doesn't question whether it could be. She questions, how could it be? But then we move on to the third movement within the story, and that's the angelic interpretation. In verse 35, the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth also will conceive a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her 6th month, for nothing will be impossible with God. Mary's question in verse 34, how can this be since I'm a virgin, is that a supernatural power of the Holy Spirit will come upon her. How will he do that? Now, folks, we are not told, and this is an important piece I want you to get hold of, and I'll come back to it in a moment. We are not told that, and it's not profitable for us to speculate exactly how God would do that. But she is satisfied with one simple statement that you and I need to be satisfied with over and over and over, and that's found in verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. You see, if there is a God, then none of this is hard. None of this is impossible. The things that seem totally unbelievable to us are not unbelievable if there is a God. For nothing is impossible with God. And he leaves it with that. Mary, do you believe me? Mary, do you have all this figured out? Do you think Mary, this 15-year-old girl who's just been told she's going to give birth as a virgin to the Messiah, you think she had all the details figured out? Hardly so. But she had God figured out. And she knew God is trustworthy. She knew he would keep his word. He had promised her something, and nothing is impossible with God. And that's all she needed to know at this point. Why did we need to have a virgin birth here, though? What's the importance of that? The importance of that is that he is not simply going to be the Messiah, and this is important. He's going to be the Son of God. Very, very important, folks, to catch this. You see, the Jews believed in a Messiah. They believed the Messiah was coming. They believed he would set up a kingdom on earth and would rule here on earth. They did not, for the most part, very few, got the memo that he would be the Son of God, that he'd be deity. They expected an incredibly powerful man, a leader like the world has never seen, but not God. That skipped most everybody except for a handful of people. And so when she's being told that she is going to give birth to the Son of God, the deity of the universe, when she's told that, she did not comprehend that. And the reason why we know that is we find that throughout the rest of her life, she is still working on trying to understand that. Go with me, for example, to chapter 2, verse 19 for just a moment. Look at 3 instances in chapter 2 alone. The shepherds come to her on the night that the baby is born, that Jesus is born. They tell her of all the glories of what they have seen. And look what Mary does in verse 19. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary treasured them. She pondered them. She didn't doubt them. But that doesn't mean she understood them. She's contemplating. She's thinking these things. Chapter 2, verse 33, she goes to the temple with the baby to be dedicated. And Simeon is there, and he gives a glorious testimony of seeing the salvation of the Lord. And in verse 33, and his father and his mother were amazed at these things when they were being said about him. Amazed. And she's just given birth as a virgin to the Son of God, but she's amazed at what is being said about him as the Savior of the world. Chapter 2, verse 51, 12 years later, they go to the temple, and Jesus does some things they weren't expecting, And he tells her that he had to be about his father's house in verse 49. But in verse 51, and he went down and with them and he came to Nazareth, and he continued to be subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. 12 years later, she's still contemplating just who exactly is this son of hers. And I do not think, folks, she ever totally put it together. When we follow the storyline through the gospel, right up through the first chapter or two of the book of Acts, she still doesn't totally get it. I don't believe she truly understood, even Mary, who Jesus was until after the crucifixion, the resurrection, and probably the ascension, before she really understood what had ever taken place that night. But she never doubted the greatness of her God. She never doubted the promise of her God. She didn't have all the pieces together, but she knew the God who had all the pieces together. As we look at our passage one last time, we find that she treasured these things in her heart. We go back to chapter 1, verse 38. And Mary said to the Lord, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord shall be made done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her at that time. What I want you to see is that Mary didn't have all the pieces together. She didn't understand every part. She didn't have all of her theology totally lined out. But what she did have was a knowledge of the truth of God and the nature of the Lord. And what did she do? She didn't unravel all the concerns she might have had, but she says, "I will submit to my God. I will be compliant to him." Mary sets for us a model of what it's like to follow the Lord that we don't always understand, we don't always have put together as we think we should, but a model of one who is compliant and submissive to the Father. This is what Mary sets for us as that kind of a model. Now, as I bring that to you in a way of application, let me say this. If you're here today and you are not a Christian or you're not sure you're saved, you might have a whole grocery list of things that you say, "I'll come to the Lord when I get all these answers, when all these things are lined up, and I know exactly the answer to this, that, and the other thing, then I will commit my life to Christ, and I will come to him." And folks, I want to tell you, Mary's a good example. You will never have that. You'll never, ever have all your pieces together, all your answers perfectly lined out, and you know everything about everything, and then you can commit to Christ. That is not how it works. That is not what God calls for us. The Christian life is a life of faith. It's a life of believing in the one who knows it all and has it all together and has given us that which he wants us to know, but he hasn't given us every detail, and maybe will not for all eternity. Maybe we'll be learning forever. I hope so. But he calls on us to follow him even though we don't ever always understand all the pieces. And there it is for your salvation. You may not understand why you need a Savior at times. You may not understand why Christ came. We may not understand why he's coming again. You may not understand all sorts of things. The question is, can you trust in the God of the universe who sent his son to die for you, to take away your sins and bring you to himself? Can you believe that? Can you trust him for that? And then most of you here are probably Christians. And maybe you thought when you came to Christ that once you were saved, you know, you've been baptized, gone to church for a while, and blah blah blah, that you're going to have all the pieces put together. You know, you're a ripe old age of 20 right now, and you should have it all together. And if not, you surely by 35 you'll have it all together, right? You know it all. And then you start moving on in Christian life, and you discover, you know what? There's some ways I know less than what I used to know. There's things I haven't put together yet. I'm working on those, and I'm never going to have that together. So what should I do? Throw up my hands in frustration? I don't understand why God does this. I don't understand why the world's like this. I don't understand this, that, and the other. I just don't understand. But do you understand that God is a God of the impossible? Do you understand God is a God of truth? Do you understand that he didn't have to, but he sent his own son to come to this earth because he loved us, to save us from our sins? Do you understand that? And are you willing to commit your life to him, even in this life that sometimes we don't get the pieces all put together? Can we trust him? You see, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, but so is the Christian life. The Christian life is one step, day by day by day, of trusting in him, a life of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. The question is usually not whether or not we understand everything. The question is whether or not we want to do what God wants us to do. There's an old story of a witch doctor sitting on the trail in a jungle, in a fork in a road, two roads going two different directions. He's sitting there throwing a stick in the air. Somebody comes up to him and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm trying to decide which road to take. I can't figure out which way to go." He says, "Well, why are you throwing that stick up in the air?" "Because the stick is going to show me which way to go." And he said, "Okay, why do you keep throwing the stick up in the air?" "Because it's not pointing the direction I want to go." I think that's more often true than anything else. It's not whether or not we can trust him, it's whether or not we want to. And so I would encourage you folks, as we go into a new year, a new season of life, as we face things, there are going to be some heartaches, there are going to be some hard things, there are going to be some great things. But we walk with him. We walk with him who came and sent his son to die for us. A season like this that we celebrate his beginning here on this earth. But one day he went to the cross, and then he resurrected, then he ascended, and then he's coming back. And he's coming back for you and for me to take us to be with him forever and ever if we know him as our Savior. The Christmas story, the season, it's a beautiful season. We love it. We love the music. We love the flowers. We love all these things. But do we love him? Does it point us directly, a beeline, straight to Jesus Christ so that we are followers of him? No matter what life throws our way, we can trust him. I hope that's your situation here today. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you today for this wonderful account, this wonderful story that we love and yet has so much more meaning than sometimes we give it. Father, I pray for our congregation today. We know we've got a lot of sick people, and some people have got some pretty serious stuff right now. We pray especially for them. But Lord, I pray today for just your work in each of our lives. As we go into a new year, Lord, let us contemplate the greatness of yourself and the privilege we have of trusting you, even when things are not clear to us and where they're perplexing to us. We thank you for the model that Mary gave us, of one compliant and submissive to your will when she surely didn't have all the pieces put together. We thank you for these things. And Lord, I pray your great blessing on the people under my hearing right now. May their lives be lives that glorify you this year. May they put behind the sins that so easily beset them. May they run with the race that is set before them with graciousness and power and the love of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.